If you would, by way of introduction, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We will be looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 23 this morning in a message I've entitled Acknowledging the Creator. But I want to start off in Romans chapter 1, looking at verses 16 through 25. And as I'm having you turn there, as I was putting this message together and I was thinking about it, I was like, what's the big point? What is it really the problem here? What is it that is the main thrust of what we need to get to through looking at the creation account? And the Lord, I believe, led me to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16. And it was a blessing this few weeks ago at Men's Discipleship to go through this chapter together with the guys and just get some good out of it. And so Paul writes in Romans 1, starting in verse 16, a verse you're probably familiar with. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, that is the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And that word Greek there, it's just a general term for the Gentiles, any non-Jew. He says, "For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, we could spend a number of studies on just these first two verses here, verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, because what Paul is speaking about here and what he's going to develop throughout the book of Romans is the idea of justification by grace through faith, that we can, though we're sinners, we can justify in the eyes of God, that we can be counted as righteous through faith in Jesus Christ and the grace provided through that perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's so beautiful about these verses, it says anyone who believes, whether they be a Jew or a Gentile, that's anyone. Anyone who believes and trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ can be saved. Beautiful. It's wonderful. Unfortunately, we realize that the majority of mankind continually rejects the salvation offered through Jesus Christ. The majority of mankind looks at verses 16 and 7 and just pass 16 and 17 and just passes on, does not take advantage. And though those who refuse to believe may give a variety of reasons for their determined unbelief, most of these individuals reject the Lord Jesus because actually they have not a Romans 1 problem, but they actually have a Genesis 1 problem. We see this clearly as we move on in Romans 1 to verse 18. Notice, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," notice, "who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Suppress. That word suppress means to hold back or to restrain. There may be at Thanksgiving, you don't need any more pie. But there's more pie. And you have to suppress yourself. Hold back or restrain yourself from doing that. But this is a different kind of suppression here. This is a suppression of truth. A holding back or restraining of truth. These unbelieving individuals referred to in verse 18 are under the wrath of God because they're holding back the truth in their unrighteousness. Well, what is the truth that they're suppressing? Look at verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." In other words, all of those who do not believe have within them the testimony of God, the knowledge of God. God has shown it to them. And we see what it is that God has shown them in verse 20. Notice, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." I love that turn of phrase. God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Why? Through what he has made. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." It's a radical verse. There's often been said, well, what about that person deep in the jungles of Africa or South America who's never heard the gospel? And what about them? Well, there's many things that we can say about that. But the scripture tells us here in Romans chapter 1 that the first witness they have of God is creation itself. That every man knows that there is a God through creation itself. Notice again verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The light of nature reveals the Creator. And so this suppression of truth, the suppression of the fact that there is a Creator of this universe, the fact that their creation makes it clear that there is a Creator, there's no excuse for this. There is no excuse for rejecting this truth. No matter how nuanced the arguments, no matter how scientific sounding the excuses, the scripture clearly says that if a person rejects the Creator, that looks at creation and says, nothing made this. This was made by a purely impersonal forces, not a creating God. The Bible says that person is without excuse. Notice verse 21. Because although they knew God, I love that. You know how it is. We've all been in this place. We know that something's wrong, and we pretend we don't. You know, we think in our heads, I really shouldn't respond in this way, but I'm going to. And we know that. And so when in the great white throne judgment, all those who rejected God's witness through creation as they stand before him, God will say, you knew. You knew. That's what verse 21 tells us. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. These verses are tragic, but they show what we see throughout life. We see that once a person rejects the Creator God, once he says, well, creation is not made by God, but, you know, it just came to be and there's no meaning or purpose to the universe, then what happens is a steady descent into madness, into foolishness. It says, professing to become wise, they became fools. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And then notice the inevitable. Verse 23, when a man rejects God, man must worship something. So he'll worship a fellow man. He'll worship himself, or he'll begin to worship idols. He'll begin to make statues of these creatures and of creation and worship them instead. The descent of God rejecting man into foolishness and idolatry is what we see in verses 21 through 23. Then verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Once a person rejects the Creator and goes off onto their own, then what happens? It's natural to go into sexual immorality. It's a result of rejecting the Creator. Search for meaning and fellow creatures as opposed to in God. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now it's interesting there where it says who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And there are many commentators, not all, but who believe that the lie here could be the theory of evolution or other materialistic explanations of the universe. They're exceeding the truth of the Creator for the lie that all of this came to be through immaterial forces or through impersonal forces. Inevitably, the one who rejects the true Creator will begin to worship and serve creatures. And tragically, this descent into ungodliness could easily be prevented by returning to Genesis chapter 1. That all the mess that you see in Romans 1, if a person would humbly go back to Genesis 1 and submit to the Creator God, then none of that would have to happen. By humbly acknowledging the Creator of heaven and earth for who he is, a person could avoid the foolishness descent into madness. And this brings us to the main thrust of our study today. As we spend our time together examining what Genesis 1 has to say about days 3, 4, and 5 of the creation week, it is not my intention to exhaustively study each day detail alluded to in these verses. A lifetime could be spent on the subject matter found in days 3, 4, and 5 of the creation week without ever coming to know all there is to learn here. Instead, my goal for this study is much more attainable. As we move through these verses in Genesis 1 this morning, my simple desire is that we would each humbly acknowledge that the God of the Bible is the Creator of the universe. And as a result of this submission to what the Word of God has to say about creation and the universe, I pray that each and every time we see a tree or a shrub, the sun or moon, a bird or fish, we would recognize that Elohim was their creator. Think about how different our lives would be as we're just walking by and we see a tree. That's a result of God's creation. God made that. God made the trees back in the day, and this is a descendant of those trees. The Lord God is the creator, and these things that we see in the created order only exist because he made them and because he sustains them. And again, the ramifications of living this way, of continually acknowledging our Creator, will completely transform the way that we look at the world. Our life will look much different as we focus on this truth. So with this as our introduction, please turn now to Genesis chapter 1. If you would follow along as I read verses 9 through 23 that we'll be moving through this morning. Starting in verse 9, Moses records, "Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give them light on the earth.' And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, divide the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. So evening and the morning were the fourth day. And then God said, 'Let the waters abound in an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens.' So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.' And so evening and morning were the fifth day." Now, I've divided this passage into three easy-to-remember sections. Day 3, day 4, and day 5. What they lack in excitement, they, you know, offer in simplicity. All right, so let's move into our first section, day 3, verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, we see, "Then God said." So we talked about this some last week, and if you missed the message last week, you can listen to it online. But we spent some time talking about how Elohim speaks. That for the first time, as the message we went through last week, that Elohim spoke, the God of the Bible spoke, this triune God spoke. And it was a reminder that God is personal. That God is personal, that God is communicative, that he speaks and he interacts with his creation. And it's excitement. Because he could have done all this silently, if you think about it. Could have just done things without saying a word, but not our God. Our God speaks, and the Word of God, as we move through the Scripture, is such an integral part of who he is. And it's important that we acknowledge that. And then also we take comfort in that. That God speaks to us. God speaks to his creation. He speaks to us. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place." To remind ourselves of the context, please look back with me to Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, "Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Then God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and morning were the second day." We talked about last week again how the firmament is expanse or space. And so there are these waters above, which some commentators believe is a water canopy there above the earth. And then you have what we call our sky in between. And then we have these waters below, these waters that are needed for life. And the heaven referred to in these verses is that first heaven, the sky in our atmosphere. As we think about this, you know, at this point of creation, here in day 2, then they're just waters, just waters. Now, if you've ever had the misfortune of watching Kevin Costner's Waterworld, I don't know if you guys remember that movie, but it was a huge expense. I believe something like $235 or $265 million to make back in the 90s, and it was just complete waste of money. But there was one redeeming point of the whole movie. It shows that man is not meant to live just in water. They're just searching for land throughout this whole movie, and it is a wretch of a movie. But this is not how God created things to be. He knows that man needs dry land. And so he's going to create that here on day 3. Notice there in verse 9. "Then God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So God is bringing the dry land out of the waters. Now, it's interesting as God moves through this passage and speaks these things to Moses. We're not told how he does it. He doesn't tell us all the chemicals involved and geological processes, and he just doesn't say it. But that's okay, because we don't need to know all the details to acknowledge our Creator. Now, it is interesting to note, though, that God gathered the waters into one place, it says here. This one place. Regarding this subject, Paul F. Taylor writes the following in his book, The 6 Days of Genesis. I'm going to quote him at length. We'll have it up here on the screen so you can follow along, because he makes some interesting points about this idea of the water being gathered into one place. Quote, "This would seem to suggest that there was only one ocean and one continent. Suddenly, we're on familiar territory. We're used to the concept of an early single continent because this is what the evolutionary scientists believe. The jigsaw model of the Earth's continent seems to make a lot of sense. It is well known that the continent of South America, for example, seems to fit against the coast of Africa, and the east and west coasts of the Atlantic Ocean appear to be parallel. Where we differ from the evolutionists is the time scale during which all this happened. The idea of a single antediluvian continent is important for other reasons." Now, if you've never heard the word antediluvian before, it just means before the flood. He says, "When Noah built the ark, the offer of salvation on the ark was open to anyone. As it happens, it was only taken by Noah, his 3 sons, and all their wives, 8 people in all. But the offer was there for all who would repent. Hebrews 11:7 states that Noah condemned the world by his ark. This would not have been possible if it were clearly impossible for some humans to reach the ark. The extraordinary length of time that it took to build the ark, coupled with Noah's preaching, suggests that it was theoretically possible for all to reach the ark. Although full discussion of the meaning of the ark is best discussed elsewhere, one more factor is worth consideration. The ark was filled by at least one pair of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing animal and bird. In order for these to make it to the ark, they had to be able to journey over land." Interesting. So you may or may not agree with what Mr. Taylor has to say, but he does bring up some interesting points here to think about. And as we move through Genesis, we'll move through a part there after the Tower of Babel where people think that, you know, the earth was divided, the continents were actually divided by God, separating these people groups. So it's interesting things to think about. Now, God's action of bringing dry land out of the midst of the waters is expressed beautifully in some different verses. And so, as I'm going to share a few verses with you, and what I want you to get out of this is the fact that the scriptures testify that it is the Creator God who brought dry land out of the waters. That it was not some geological accident, that it was not some meaningless event that happened that provided the opportunity for life to come to be, but that it was the act of God who did this thing. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9, I'll read it for you. It says, "You who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place where you founded for them. You have set a boundary for them that may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." David had this to say in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. He says, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Then the prophet Jeremiah recorded the following in Jeremiah 5:22. The Lord says, "Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who placed the sand as the bound of the sea by perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? Though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it." And what's interesting, the Apostle Peter also makes reference to this event. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, talking about scoffers, he says this, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the water standing out of the water and in the water." So Peter actually makes reference to the dry land being brought out of the water, talking about scoffers. And it says, notice what Peter says, "For this they willfully forget." That's very similar to the language that Paul used in Romans 1 about suppressing the truth. This idea of forgetting on purpose that God did these things. So as we see from these verses, it is the clear testimony of Scripture that Elohim, the triune God, is the one who brought the dry land out of the midst of the waters. So as we acknowledge that, as we think about dry land, and we enjoy life on dry land, and here in Midland it's a little drier than most at times, it's good for us to acknowledge God as creator, that God is the one who made the dry land. One more thing to notice before we move on from verse 9. Notice that the verse begins with, "And God said," and then the verse ends with, "And it was so." And God said, and it was so. This is a reminder to us that from the very beginning of creation, the word of God accomplishes that for which it is sent forth. God says something, and it was so. God's word is complete. It's authoritative. It's inerrant. What God says happens. Oftentimes when people say, well, what about God says for people to believe and then people don't believe? Well, God says in his word that not all would believe. And then God says in his word that if you don't believe, that you'll be under judgment. All these things come to pass. They're all true. And so God says, and so it happens. All right, let's move on in Genesis 1 to verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So again, we see this naming that God does here, and as we talked about last week, this speaks of the authority of God, the sovereignty of God, that when you name something, you're the boss of it, you're the owner of it, you're the Lord of it. Interestingly, this is the first time that God calls his creation good, here in verse 10. And God saw that it was good. This word good indicates beauty as well as purpose and order. It has all those things there involved in this word. And it shows God's loving concern for human beings. You see, God is creating the earth ultimately for those who are made in his image to live on it. And so as he prepares it for the pinnacle of his creation, mankind, those beings who are made in his image that can have the greatest fellowship with him, then he says it's good. This dry land is good. So it's interesting, as God begins to set up those things that are specifically of use for man, he calls them good. The central focus of the Bible is God and his relationship with mankind. I mean, if we miss that, we miss everything. Now, the modern church, I agree, has gotten that reversed. It's mankind and then God. And that's messed up. It needs to be God first and then mankind. But those are the two central things. When Jesus says, they ask Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? Love God and love others. That's what the scripture is about. It's about God first and God's relationship to man. Now, why that's so important is because some people can get so involved and so excited about the natural world that they completely miss God and they completely miss people. They can get so focused. They can dedicate their lives to the study of the natural world without reference to God and without reference to mankind, and that study is a waste of one's life. In contrast, if a person dedicates their life to the study of creation with reference to God and with reference to man, then that can be a very fruitful experience. Unfortunately, so often, the man, like Romans 1 says, becomes so focused on the created, on the creature, that he loses sight of the creator. And so it's impossible to love God and to love others by living a life that is completely focused on the natural world. That's not how God has called us to live. Now, before we move on from verse 10, it should be noted that the separation of the water from the land, it prepares us for what's upcoming. The upcoming accounts of the flood and the waters coming back over the land. For the upcoming accounts of the Red Sea crossing and how Pharaoh's army is drowned there in the Red Sea. You see, the waters were an obstacle to man's enjoying the land. So what did God do? God removed the water from the land so he could enjoy dry land. But when man rejects God as creator, then what happens? God uses those same waters as an instrument to judge those who oppose his will. It's a reminder that God's creation can be used for blessing or cursing. And the dependence, and what determines that is how we interact with it, how we interact with God, if that land will be a blessing or a cursing. Let's move on now to verses 11 and 12. It says, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. All right, so some things to unpack here. I wouldn't wish this on anyone, but in my junior, senior year of college, I can't remember how to take comparative biology of plants. It's as bad as it sounds. And it was terrible. And I had this lab where the lady who ran our lab says, I cry more when a tree gets cut down than when a person is killed. She said that to us. And we're like, wow, she's not going to care about our grade very much. She was a frightening lady. And we would look at all these plants, and I was at that time not a believer, and so I couldn't really appreciate that. I was just trying to get through class. But as we look at verses 11 and 12, it's clear that God created the plants. That God created the plants, that God is the creator of the comparative biology of plants. The term grass here in verse 11, it's intended to include all spreading, ground-covering vegetation. Herbs include all bushes and shrubs and cultivatable plants that can be consumed by man. And trees include all large woody plants, both fruit-bearing trees and non-fruit-bearing trees. It's interesting, the herbs and fruit trees are mentioned again down in verse 29, where we read, "And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." We'll talk about it a little bit later, but man started off as a vegetarian. He's not going to eat meat till a little bit later. And so, but God created this these plants, these herbs, and these fruit-bearing trees. They're two groups of flora to give man as food. So God provides food for humanity. Now notice back in verses 11 and 12 that God creates plants whose seed is in itself. This speaks of the ability of the plant to reproduce. And so what we see is that plants come from other plants. Life begets life. And so God is not continually creating new plants. And so if you just look outside and the people next door kind of made a bonsai tree out of that shrub, if you've never looked at it, as you go out the doors today, turn right, you'll see what I'm talking about. But there's, as we look at that, that tree didn't come about as God just kind of like, you know, created it independently. What happens? That tree came from a previous tree, and that tree came from a previous tree. And all of it got started here on day three. Is God created these plants and these trees, and then what happens is that those beget life, and that's how God has made it. God began the creation, and then he has those creative properties within the living organism, so they're able to reproduce and press forward. We see also in verses 11 and 12 that the plants that God created would also yield seed and fruit according to its kind. Now, according to this kind means that when you plant an acorn, okay, a little pot in your backyard, then over time you get an oak sapling. You don't get a tomato plant. Imagine that if seeds were just like roulette. Man, I hope we get good crops this year. Oh, man, I can't believe it. And so it's something completely different. That's not how it works. That it produces according to its kind. That's how things work. Now, obviously, you can do things where, you know, that you, crossbreed these different plants and you get kind of a variations within that. But we know that ultimately there's within this kind. Henry Morris puts it this way, quote, "The modern understanding of the extreme complexities of the DNA molecule and the genetic code contained in it has reinforced the biblical teaching of the stability of kinds. Each type of organism has its own unique structure of the DNA and can only specify the reproduction of that same kind. There is a tremendous amount of variational potential within each kind, facilitating the generation of distinct individuals and even of many varieties within the kind, but nevertheless precluding the evolution of new kinds. A great deal of horizontal variation is easily possible, but no vertical changes." An example of this is at A&M. They like to experiment with plants, you know, kind of their background. And so what did they do? They were able to take a carrot that was orange. We don't like orange at A&M. And they made it maroon. They made maroon carrots by crossbreeding and doing these things. But at the end of the day, though that carrot was maroon, it was still a carrot. That's what it was. And so it's interesting that there's these variations within a kind, but not beyond that. It's significant that the phrase, according to its kind, occurs 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis. And while we cannot precisely determine what is meant by the term kind, it does indicate limitations of variation. Each organism was to reproduce after its own kind, not after some other kind. Now to the last part of verse 12. "And God saw that it was good." So it's good. These plants are being good as related to mankind, providing food for humanity. Verse 13. "So the evening and the morning were the third day." The terms evening and morning each occur more than 100 times in the Old Testament and always have the literal meaning that is the termination of the daily period of light and the termination of the daily period of darkness, respectively. All right, let's move on now to our second section. That's day 4, And we find this in verses 14 through 19. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens. This word light is interesting here. It means luminous body or luminary, and it can refer to a light source or a light bearer. This word can designate the sun and the stars, which emit light, or the moon, which reflects light. That's important. So this word can be, in the Hebrew, can either mean something that produces light on its own or something that reflects light, in a sense, holds light. The firmament of the heavens, or the expanse of the heavens referred to here in verse 14, is the second heaven, what we called, referred to as outer space. Remember, he said the first heaven is the sky, second heaven is outer space, and the third heaven is that place where God dwells, biblically. Now, as we move on in verse 14, we see that these lights were created to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. I want to take some time to look at these luminaries and how they were created to serve four purposes. First of all, we see that the luminaries distinguish day from night. That was a note to myself there. All right. This shows us the importance of the daily cycle. One of the hard things for us in our household when our kids were smaller is the fact that we have a schedule. We're very scheduled people. And so whenever we have the change of daylight savings time, you know, and it goes to where the sun goes down later, well, the kids don't want to go to sleep. Because it's still light outside. They don't understand that, it's still the same hour you always go to sleep. Nuh-uh, it's light outside. They don't want to, and so you have to try all these creative ways to try to block the light from coming through. And so we understand the day and night and the importance of this daily cycle. And I've talked to guys who've served in the military, you know, either in the North Pole area or the South Pole area, and about how when either they'll have night for long periods of time or they'll have day for long periods of time, and how that just messes with you. And so day and night cycle are caused by the sun and the moon, and it helps us with our waking and our sleeping. It helps us with the marking of the passage of time, and we realize it's due to the rotation of the earth on its axis. Second thing these luminaries do is they provide signs. They provide signs. And so they provide signs like weather signs. We have things like red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailor take warning. They help us to understand what the weather is going to be like. Another sign of the luminaries is the glory of God. It says in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and the night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So that ties right with Romans 1. The idea that as we look up and we see these luminaries, the sun, the moon, and the stars, that it testifies to us that God has created these. The luminaries also signal the judgment of God. We read in Matthew 24:29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And also went through Mark, we talked about how there was darkness over the land and how that was showing about God's judgment there, both on his son, but also on the unbelieving around him, those who had rejected Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the luminaries have also long been used as a sign for navigation. They've used the stars to plot a course across the ocean. So all these interesting ways that the luminaries are used for the benefit of mankind. Now, we look at the third purpose of the luminaries listed in Genesis 1, verses 14 and 15. The luminaries distinguish the seasons. So it is the earth's movement in relation to the sun and moon that determines the seasons and the calendar and helps us to track time and to enjoy those different seasons. Although in the East Coast, they're not enjoying the difference in the season right now too much. That global warming, I tell you what. All right. Then fourthly, the luminaries illuminate the earth. At this point, God no longer directly illuminated the earth, but instead he used the luminaries to do so. He steps out of the picture in the sense of producing light for them and instead puts the luminaries in that place. Now we move on to verse 16. It says, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Now you may notice that the words sun and moon are absent here. And they seem to be deliberately avoided. And this is most likely due to the fact that the sun and moon were both used as proper names for the pagan deities associated with those heavenly bodies. If you look at different cultures, many different cultures worship the sun and the moon. And so by not even naming them, by not calling them by their name, God seems to be de-emphasizing their importance. And not calling, yeah, we've all done that, right? There's been someone that we didn't like and we just refer to that person as him or her. We don't use their name to de-emphasize them. And so God, by not using the name sun and moon here, is de-emphasizing the importance of them, showing them that they are created things. They're not to be worshipped. God was making it clear that while these luminaries are light givers to be appreciated, they are not powers to be feared or worshipped because the one true God made them. They're not to be worshipped. They are mere creations. They're not deities. And again, this ties back to what we saw in Romans 1 about the danger of worshiping and serving the created rather than the creator. Before we move on, let's notice the last part of verse 16. He made the stars also. Amazingly, the mention of the creation of the stars is almost an afterthought. It's like God is telling Moses all these things and he's like, okay, he made the stars also. It's almost like it's a quick Twitter post. He made the stars also, hashtag no big deal. That's really what it's like. And this seems to be a direct shot at pagan astrology. You see, in pagan astrology, the stars are so big and all these stars. And even today in our quote-unquote advanced society, people will look at their horoscope. And then, oh, what are the stars? As if there are only 12 types of days on planet Earth. You know, that you're going to have this kind of day and this because of the stars. And so God is taking a shot at that here. And I love that he made the stars also so flippantly. I remember working at Camp Champions and reading this verse and kind of thinking about it and then going to a camp out. And we had these boys that we took them out on this camp out. And we had to sleep on these wooden platforms out in this big open field. And it was no problem for young kids. But for me, it was very uncomfortable. And I kept on waking up in the night and looking up and just seeing the moon and the stars and just the majesty of creation and how amazing it was and how it made me think about our Creator. But from God's perspective, no big deal. He made the stars also. It's pretty neat to think about. All right, the next three verses give us a quick recap. Verses 17 through 19 says, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And so evening and the morning were the fourth day. Okay, so we've covered the things talked about in these verses. Let's move on to our final section. That's day 5. We see this in verses 20 through 23. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. So Elohim instantaneously creates an abundance of sea life. And if you've ever been to a good public aquarium, you've witnessed this truth. I always love going to aquariums down in Corpus. They have a Goodwin, Texas State Aquarium. And you can just see all the amazing sea life and the different colors and the different shapes of them. And it's just astounding to think about the creativity of our God and how he makes all these things. And so there's no hint of the evolutionary idea of these, you know, slowly evolving sea creatures. It just says, hey, let's let it abound with living sea creatures. And the word living is interesting here. It's the Hebrew word nephesh. This is the first time that we see this word in the Bible, and it can mean life, living, or soul. And it's frequently used to refer to both the soul of man and the life of animals. And so in the biblical sense, plants do not have real life, but both animals and men do. So the life of animals and men is different from the life of plants. It's interesting because God doesn't use this same word when he talks about plants. And we think about that, about how you can, you know, mow your grass and the grass grows up again, or how you can trim the trees and the branches grow back. And just plant life is different from animal and human life. Continuing on in verse 20, it says, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So where it translated birds, it just means flying ones. Probably it includes birds as well as bats and also, I believe, flying dinosaurs as well. Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So God brought forth an abundance of marine creatures all over the ocean all at once. And the continual use of the words abound and abundance is a suggestion of how vast the number of sea creatures was to be. It was just a bunch, an exciting amount. And today, researchers tell us that there are more species of animals in the depths of the ocean than there are of all the land animals put together. These sea creatures referred to in verse 21 are not just fish, though there are clearly a large variety of these. There would also be marine invertebrates and mammals, such as whales, dolphins, and possibly marine reptiles as well. Verse 22, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. So here was another first. Genesis is a book of firsts. And so this is the first time that we encounter the word blessed in the book of Genesis. It's important to note that the blessing of God is one of the great unifying themes of Genesis. As we move through Genesis, we'll see that God blesses animals, as he does here, verse 22. And then we'll see that God blesses mankind. In chapter 2, verse 3, we'll see that God blesses the Sabbath. Chapter 5, verse 2, we'll see that God blesses Adam. In chapter 9, verse 1, God blesses Noah, and then he frequently blesses the patriarchs. So there's this idea of God blessing these over and over again. And God's blessing is most obviously visible in the gift of children, as this is often coupled with being fruitful and multiplying. Now, if you're a parent, you know that it's sometimes a mixed blessing. You know there are days of like, why did we have so many? That kind of attitude. But when you sit down and you think about life and you think about your life with kids and what life would be without those kids, and you wouldn't trade it. You know that that's a huge blessing. And so we see this blessing throughout the scriptures, this blessing of having children. However, we should also recognize that all aspects of life can express the blessing of God, not only children. There's a daily blessings of life. Or you know that when you've been injured, you begin to appreciate all those days when you weren't injured and all those days when you weren't sick. And you're, oh man, why didn't I appreciate that more? With the blessing of provision, of having clothes to wear and a home to live in and a vehicle that takes you places and this provision that God provides. And then if, most importantly, and it tied into to children, is that provision of relationship. Relationship with the spouse and with family and with children and with coworkers and all that kind of stuff is that these blessings that God provides. As one author put it, quote, where modern man talks of success, the Old Testament man talked of blessing. That's good. We think about being successful, but the Old Testament man thought of being blessed. And that'd be a great thing for us to shift our attitude toward instead of like, I want to be successful. He says, I want to be blessed. And by being blessed, we're acknowledging that I want my life to go the way God wants it to go, not the way I want it to go. As we wrap up our time together, I want to once again quote Paul F. Taylor, this time regarding God's blessing of animals here in Genesis 1:22. Because again, he brings up interesting things to think about. He says, quote, but how can God bless animals? The first thing to note from God's blessing is that animals are not the same as plants. There is a different sort of life. The clue is that they are described as living creatures. As we have seen, the Hebrew word is nephesh, which is usually translated elsewhere in the scripture as soul. The concept that we call soul is not restricted to humans. And don't get me wrong, in our studies of day 6, we will see that there is a considerable difference between humans and other animals. But the difference is not due to soul, but being made in the image of God. How many people have kept a well-loved pet dog or cat for years and know its personality? I had a ginger cat that I knew well. It would look at me in a particular way. It was familiar with me. It knew my smell. I knew it, even when I saw other ginger cats. Christians who mourn the loss of a dead dog, cat, etc. are not being silly or sentimental. There was a bond with the animal. Yes, they knew its life was not as valuable as a human, and in many cases, they allowed the vet to put the dog down, something they would never do to their granddad, I hope. Yet the animal had a sufficient soul to give it personality and was recognizable. We can recognize this as truth without making claims about our pet cat going to heaven. thought that was interesting, this thing that he brings out, that there's something that God has created in this life of these animals where you can have a relationship with them, and there's an interaction there. And so just something interesting to think about as God blesses the animals. I don't know all the ramifications of it. I personally don't believe that animals go to heaven. Please don't jump me after the service. But I do think it's interesting how God created these animals in such a way that you can have a relationship with them. And I have to assume that God is doing something through that, that he has a purpose for that and a reason for doing that, which I haven't fully grasped just yet. Now, something interesting to think about as we move into our final verse, what Paul Taylor had to say. Verse 23, so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So day 5 of the creation week comes to a close. As we two wrap up our time together, I would like to leave you with one final thought. That's, are we acknowledging the Creator? Are we acknowledging the Creator? And think back to a time when you encountered something made by mankind that was truly wonderful, truly beautiful. Maybe you were in an art museum and it was a painting and you're like, wow, that is amazing. Or it was a sculpture, or it was the architecture of a building, whatever it was. Though you may not have understood the process involved in the creation of that painting or sculpture or building, you could still appreciate the craftsmanship and you could acknowledge that Creator. You could say, man, that painter had something special, or that architect was amazing. Likewise, we're not required to understand how God created before acknowledging that he created. We don't need to know exactly how God put all the pieces together to make things he did without just saying God is awesome because he's able to do this. So, as we move about this world and we see trees and shrubs, sun, moon, and stars, birds of the air and fish of the sea, let's ask ourselves, are we acknowledging the Creator?